In our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we pick up at verse 12. 1 John 2, 12 through 17, title of our study, The Stuff We Love. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John writes this particular section, and he begins with words of affirmation, of encouragement. He wants the young, he wants the fathers, he wants the children to know, well, God's for you, and He's working in you and taking care of you. And then there are words of exhortation, a chance for a decision for many. Well, in any case, it has been debated whether he is talking to children, fathers, and young men physically, spiritually, or both. And well, it's possible it could be any of those, so let's focus in on what we're absolutely sure of. I find that's real helpful. If I'm faced with something I'm not sure of, I've noticed all the things that are essential are clear. We know John is writing here to believers because he says, well, your sins are forgiven. You've known him who's from the beginning. You've overcome the wicked one. Those things are only true of those who've trusted in Jesus, who've given their lives to Jesus. So he's writing to believers. He's also reminding those believers that they are and we are family. Now, some of the people who first received this letter would have been family naturally, physically, but all of them were family spiritually, supernaturally. And so we know that again because their sins were forgiven. They've known Him. They're overcomers. And then we find they were together in fellowship. And for me personally, putting myself in their place, trying to get in their shoes, imagining, well, for a moment, we were there in the first century. A letter comes from the Apostle John. You gather the troops together, the church is meeting. You know what? In Jerusalem, there was a very large church, thousands and thousands of people. So they would meet, well, on Saturday and then again on Sunday because lots of them Jewish background. They'd meet Friday evening or Saturday morning, and then they'd meet again to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. And then from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the rest of the week, they'd meet in their homes. And they would study the Word and they'd talk about it. Well, none of them had what we have, copies of the New Testament. So when they got a letter, everyone would be excited and they'd gather together. And it gives us the most natural sense of all of this. As he says, I write to you, little children. You can just see all the kids' ears perking up. And when he says, I write to you, fathers, you know the dads are going to be tuning in. And when he says, I write to you, young men, well, those guys are going to be paying attention as well. Well, the first he addresses are the children. In fact, first and fourth, and he has these two things to say to them. Their sins were forgiven for his name's sake. And I love that because you know as well as I that even a 3 or 4 year old knows if they've done wrong. In fact, I've noticed even our pets know when they've done wrong. So certainly our children should know. If you have a dog and you come home, and you look and you see that kind of flat spot on the couch where they're not supposed to lay, And you look and say, were you on the couch? They put their head down and they sort of wander away. You ever look at a dog act ashamed? It's sort of an amazing phenomenon. Well, listen, don't shortchange your children. Those little guys and gals know if they've done wrong. And it's a wonderful thing to teach your children that when they do wrong, forgiveness is found by confessing, I did it. Yeah, I really did. And I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. And then you pray with them and you pray for them and you tell them you forgive them and God forgives them. And that's really what John's doing. Because he's a mature believer, he's thinking in terms of everyone who will hear what he's going to be sending them. So he says, listen, kids, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he also says they'd come to know the Father as a result of their following Jesus. They were enjoying fellowship with God. And Jesus, of course, tells us, bring the little children unto me. Don't forbid them. Well, there's something else. Two different Greek words for children are used here. The first, well, it's a word that actually means a very young child. The second sometimes is used to speak to a younger child, but more often than not, someone who's more like half grown, 10, 12, 14 years old, you know, that age bracket. And to the first, he just says, look, your sins are forgiven. To the second, he says, look, I know you know. The one, the Father. Well, he moves from children to fathers, and he could be talking to dads spiritually. He could be talking to dads physically. He could be talking to both, but he's certainly talking to Christian dads because he says they've known him who is from the beginning. Now, it's a little odd, and John does this kind of stuff. He doesn't say you've known him who was from the beginning, though that would be true. He says, who is from the beginning, because he wants to remind them that before creation, Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his gospel. That which was from the beginning, that's how he starts his first epistle. Well, for John, nothing is more important than knowing Jesus. And why? Because everything else flows from that reality. And if you were with us last time, we talked about some of the ways, just a few of the ways, God demonstrates his love toward us. And we talked about the fact that he protects us and he provides for us. And we looked at Old Testament and New Testament examples. And we carried it over into, well, that's what's happening here. God protecting, God providing, God leading and guiding and teaching and disciplining. And I like it all because, well, I had made a suggestion that it would be good to just continue the list. I was just giving you a few things to get you started. And after the service, I did talk to a young man who has a six-month-old baby. And the baby is not doing real well. It has a very serious disease. And so, well, he showed me, and he had actually done it during the service. He had made a list of all the ways he knew God loved him. And I thought, how practical, because it was just a suggestion. Wonderful to see that somebody does it, but even more wonderful to see that in the midst of his trial and his concern, which is real, well, he's reminding himself, I know God loves me because of this, and I know God loves me because of this, and I know God loves me because of this. Well, I added two to my list, and I want to go back to it. And here's why. Of all the ways God demonstrates his love toward us, his presence with us and his prayers for us just might be the most important. Now, that's, of course, given that we know he died for our sins, was buried and rose again. I mean, he has redeemed us. So that's the ultimate demonstration of his love. But now that he's redeemed us, more than anything else, to know that he's with us and to know that he's praying for us, listen, he's the role model, dads. And as John writes and says, I'm writing to you because you've known him. The word means to experience him, as we've seen in earlier studies, who's from the beginning. And what do we know of him? He loves us, and he demonstrates his love in every possible practical way. Well, for those of us who are dads, you need to know we need to do the very same thing. And we're in an awkward generation, and this passage should be a real help to us, because if you tune into the media, as it's almost impossible for us not to, well, you're going to hear that your kids will really know you love them based on your presence. But they're talking about a different kind of presence. I'm suggesting your presence physically with them is more important than the gifts you give to them. But you're only going to hear that in Bible studies, you see, because out there it's like, no, you got to compete. You got to show them you care by giving them this and that, and they need this because the neighbor kids have that. And here's the truth. I've walked with the Lord for considerable time now, and I know an awful lot of dads, plenty of them my age, whose boys and families are grown. And I have never met one dad, not yet, who'd say, man, I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time with my kids during those early years. I wish I would have devoted more time to me, you know, more me time, sports and enjoyment and television and all the things that make life meaningful. No, the truth is, those of us who spent a great deal of time with our kids, and there are many, we would be the first to say, if I could do it over, I'd spend even more time with my kids. Listen, when my boys were growing up, I did all I could to be with them in every situation possible. In fact, when my older son got into high school, he got into basketball. Now, that was one sport I knew nothing about. I went to high school in Chicago, and some of you know, when I started high school, I was 4'10". Now, I'm only 5'10" now, and I'm grateful for that extra foot. But 4'10" in Chicago, well, let me tell you, you don't go out for the basketball team. And so I never had any of those skills. I never really paid much attention to basketball. We played hockey in Chicago, and even a small guy with pads, that's pretty cool, you know, and you can hold your own. But I played sports that, well, I could play, softball and racquetball and all that. Well, my kids started getting into basketball. So what do? Well, I'm a bit of a fanatic in anything I get involved in. I think if it were, well, if I went to a psychologist, he'd say I was obsessive and compulsive. And that's not all bad as long as you're obsessing on good things, you see. But anyway, I started not only watching basketball, but playing basketball. And I started going to coaching clinics and ended up being the assistant varsity coach of my kids' high school. And why? Because I didn't want to just go to the games. I wanted to be at the practices. I didn't want to just drive down and watch it. I wanted to be on the bus. Why? I wanted to be as close to them in the things they cared for as I possibly could. And I tell you, after all that's happened in their lives, good and bad, if I could do it all over, I would do even more. I would find a way. And so I'm encouraging you dads, and there are a lot of you. Your kids are still at home, and life's busy, and life's hectic, and the bills are piling up, and the pressures are mounting. Don't let anyone or anything convince you that the stuff is more important than your kids. That's why I've entitled this, The Stuff We Love. It's a decision. And you got to know, they will grow up. They will move on. Hey, if I want to get together with my kids today, I have to call them on the phone and say, hey, let's get together. If you're going to go home today and you know your kids will be there, make sure, and I know there's football, I know there's other stuff, make sure that they're a part and that you're tuning into them. Well, in any case, children are affirmed and fathers are affirmed, and then young men addressed and affirmed. And he says to the young men, you've overcome the wicked one. Now, this will be a major theme as we move into the next section, the spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in. And there is a special battle for the hearts and minds of the young because, well, I heard a story of a pastor some time back, and the pastor came home, and he was one of those guys like me that always gives an invitation, and so his wife wasn't at the service that day and said, hey, did anyone give their life to the Lord? And he said, yeah, 2.5 people. And she said, oh, wow, you know, 2 adults and a kid. And he says, no, 2 kids and an adult. Well, why, you would think? Well, because the adult's already spent lots of his life. The kid has a whole life in front of him. And I want to encourage you again. that if you're young, man, there's so much potential and opportunity. But in order to experience what God's intending, you're going to have to be overcomers. You're going to have to stand face to face with the enemy and stand up to the lies and the intimidation and all that the enemy throws at you. Well, the way these young men were overcoming is, well, they resisted his temptations. They rejected his lies. They refuted his accusations. All three of those Eve failed to do. And if you're familiar with her fall, and I know Adam and Eve fell, but understand she was deceived. Adam just, he just rebelled and ate willingly and knowingly. But she failed. She was overcome by the temptation because she believed the lies of the enemy. And you have to know, if God says something and anyone else says something contrary, they're wrong, they're lying, they're deceived, or they're deceiving, or both. God's always right. He always tells the truth. And so, well, when God said, in the day you eat of that fruit forbidden to you, you will surely die, well, he meant it. And when Satan said, you're not going to die, God's just trying to keep you from experiencing all that life has for you. Well, God was trying to keep them. He was trying to keep them from knowing sin experientially. Why? Because he knew that that would break their fellowship, destroy their relationship. He knew it would become a wedge between Adam and Eve. He could see the future. And so these two people created, not born in sin as we've been, created perfect, living in a perfect environment with perfect parenting. They still sinned. And when they did, man, you know it just opened a window of problems for all of us. Well, in any case, he says, I've written to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one, because you are strong. And you know if you overcome in any spiritual battle, your strength has to be in the Lord. Now, we saw a wonderful physical illustration of this a couple of weeks back in our Wednesday night study. And we're looking at 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. And if it's not your habit to get down here, if you can, come, be with us. We're looking at David's life. And as he stood before Saul, and the scene is Goliath's down in the valley challenging the people of God, mocking God himself, and David comes and he says, I can take this guy on. And Saul looks at him and says, man, he's a warrior from his youth and you're just a youth. I don't think so, David. Well, David says, hey, I got a history in these things. I kept my father's sheep, and when a lion came, I took him out. And when a bear came, I took him down. And then he gives God the glory by saying, God who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver him into my hands. And I love that. Though our battle is spiritual and his was physical, he saw the spiritual behind the physical. He realized Goliath was standing up not just to the people of God, but to God himself. And so he said, I've seen it. God's with me. God's for me. He protects me. He uses me. And then he stood in the valley and he said, this is his ultimate. And I loved this so much. He goes, this is why I'm going down there, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He's saying, I want everybody to know this isn't about me and Goliath. This is about God and demonstrating him and his presence and his power. And then he also says that this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I love that. And we need to see the same thing. Young men, he's saying, look, you've overcome the wicked one, and your strength is in the Lord. And then he says, and this is really ultimately the secret of our strength. And I like to say our, putting myself in the young men category, though we all know that's not the case. He says, the word of God abides in you. That's the secret of our strength in the Lord. And really, these things that he's writing, they could be true of any of us at any age, physically or any time spiritually. No, they were overcoming the wicked one. And every one of his weapons countered by the truth of the word of God. those who know the truth, find the truth, as Jesus promised, will set us free. Free from fear. That's how David could stand up to Goliath. Free from deception. That's how Eve could have stood up and had she, like Jesus, just said, no way, the Father said. Or as Jesus will later say, it is written. Man, she could have done it. Free from discouragement, free from depression, free from despair. Well, John's going to move from affirmation to exhortation. And the difference being, he wants them to know there's a solid foundation. I know you, you're doing well, I'm proud of you, but I'm also concerned for you. John has a parent's heart. John has a pastor's heart. And I like this pattern, and I see it often in Scripture. Affirmation and then exhortation. If you read through the seven letters to the seven churches, wherever there's anything that can be said good, Jesus starts with that. I know your works, and I know this, and I know this. He's in essence saying, I really love this about you, and I'm proud of you for that. And then he'll go on to say, but this one thing I have against you, or this one thing I'm concerned for you. And dads, moms, again, we want to do the same. If you're in a position where you're discipling or overseeing younger people, physically or spiritually, you want to affirm what you see is good, and then you want to exhort them to watch out for those things or repent of those things that aren't. Now, having overcome the enemy of our souls, we're going to find there are other dangers. And you know, as you consider David, or you consider someone like Samson, it's kind of tragic if you think about it. David is primarily known for two major events in his life. Now, he did a lot of things. He gathered all of the materials for the temple that his son Solomon could build it. He wrote all these wonderful, beautiful psalms. He was a worship leader, a musician. He was a man after God's own heart. But we primarily know him for two major events: conquering Goliath in his youth, and then succumbing to his lust and committing adultery with Bathsheba in the latter years. And I'd like to suggest that it's the major events of our lives that most people will remember us by. It's not the little things we did every day that God approves or we know are good and right. In fact, it's, in a way it's sad, but in a way it's just sobering, and we need to be aware of it. If things have been what they're supposed to be, and I hope that that's your situation, you want to be wise, you want to be smart. You don't want to get toward the latter years, those of you who, like me, are headed there and entering that latter season of life. You don't want to get there having accomplished so much and seen the Lord do so much, only to falter in the latter years. We want to finish well. And well, David, he started well, and he did so many things, but then he blew it in the end. And we see the same thing with Samson. He conquers physically. He can stand up to whole armies of the enemy, but he can't control his own lust internally. Well, verses 15 through 17 address then the danger that John wanted them to be aware of, and he certainly is warning us about. Now, he gives a command, first of all. I want you to see it. The force of verse 15 is much stronger than "do not love the world" or "the things in the world" would suggest. Literally, it's "stop loving the world." The idea being, it will be natural for me to be attracted, for you to be attracted to the things of the world. Why? Because our five senses are how we're, well, seeing and hearing and smelling and feeling and interacting with our world. And so he's saying, make sure you don't give your heart to the world. Make sure you don't fall in love with or commit yourself to the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and he gives us four good reasons, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the first. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the second. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, that's the third. But he who does the will of God abides forever, and that's the fourth. Well, when he says, stop loving the world, He's talking about any organized system that's organized in rebellion to God. He's not talking about don't love the planet or don't care for the planet, but he is saying don't make an idol out of the physical, the natural, the temporal. And really, that's the heart of all of this. We saw in one of our recent studies that, well, here it is. If we love the world, or, and this kind of nailed it, the things in the world, the stuff of the world, that's idolatry. It violates the first and second commandment out of the Big Ten. It also violates the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, he's not talking about not loving the creation. We should. God says not even a sparrow can fall to the ground that he doesn't take notice. He loves the world and he loves everyone in the world. He created it all. He says it's all good. But what he's talking about is not letting anything temporal get on the throne of our hearts or take control of our imagination so that we began to worship that instead of him. And so, well, stop loving the world. It's sort of vague and we could leave it, but when he says the things in the world, well, that gets a little clearer, doesn't it? If you don't know what the things in the world are, I suggest you just look in your garage when you get home. All those boxes, all that stuff. Hey, I got to tell you, I've got a double garage and can park both cars in it. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have stuff. It just means it can all be piled on the perimeter. And we lived for years without a garage, and I told Pam, if we ever have a house with a garage, we are going to get rid of a lot of stuff. And we had to. But, you know, we still have stuff. And every now and then we're like, we need to get out and go through the stuff. I'm like, that stuff was in our last house, and I think it might have been in the house before that. I said, let's go out and get rid of it. So we go out, and she grabs a box, and we look in it, and I'm like, oh, no, we can't get rid of that. That's my stuff. And then she looks at another box and, well, we can't get rid of that. That's her stuff. Now, I'm not saying that's bad, but what I am saying is, listen, if you have a garage and you can't park your car in it, you may have a problem. And if you have a garage and you can't park your car in it and you have a storage space, I don't know. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm just saying consider it. How much stuff do we need? And are we really thinking of that and giving more to it than we should? Now, he tells us some important things, and on a more serious note, love for the world, he says, and the things in the world proves that the love of the Father isn't in us. And the reason being, he's not talking about enjoying God's creation. He's talking about worshiping it, needing it, putting our attention, spending our life's capital for it. And, you know, that, again, is idolatry. Exodus 20, it goes way back. God said, listen, don't make any idols. And here's why. If you make them, you'll bow down to them. Now, we don't make idols physically, most of us, I'm sure. And we wouldn't bow down if we did. But he's really saying, if you make it or have it or choose it, in our case, you'll end up worshiping it. And if you worship it, you'll serve it. So we can work from this side back to, well, the love of whatever it is. What am I spending my time, my energy, my money, my, you know, imagination trying to get to or achieve or own or possess? Because if it's not just wanting to get closer to God, and I realize that, I don't like all pastors. I'm capable of talking about this stuff as if, okay, well, I'll make God number one. I still got to pay the bills. We all do. And I still have to go to work. We all do. But I need to make a decision. How much work and how many bills and how much stuff am I going to amass? And how is it going to impact what's most important, which is my relationship to God, and then my relationship to my family, and then my relationship to you, and my relationship to the community? Because in the end, when we stand before God, the only thing that'll be there with us is people. All of the stuff, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll come back to it. He says, don't get into idolatry, because Well, idolatry is the worship of stuff. It's the worship of things. And we were created to worship God. The idols of the nation, Psalm 135 says, are silver and gold. Not much has changed since that was written. The work of men's hands. And then he goes on to say, when men make an idol, they make it less than them and in their own image. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So everyone who trusts in them. Now, again, since we don't make little idols, I don't know if you looked at a dollar bill lately or a five or a ten or whatever. They have images on them, and it's always a human image. So, you know, when I was first using money, and this goes back quite a ways, the money said silver certificate on that. Those of you who are older, you'll remember that. You know what that meant? That there was actually silver somewhere in the treasury to back up this thing. Then we got these things called Federal Reserve notes. And they took away the silver certificates. Why? Because there was no silver to back these things up. What is a Federal Reserve note? Basically, it's an IOU. It's saying, I'll give you this, and then you can shop with it, and then he can shop with it, and he can shop with it. And as long as we all keep just spending it, and it goes around, and the government keeps printing it, for a while at least, things are going to be good. But I want to tell you, if your hope is in those Federal Reserve notes, man, you're in trouble. Now, I'm not going to say, put it in gold. I've got no agenda here, except to say, the idols of the heathen, of the nations, are silver and gold. And he's saying, don't love stuff and don't love the stuff that money can buy. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus makes this so clear in Luke 16. He says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he said, you can't serve both God and mammon. Now, I liked that the first time I read it, and here's why. I had no clue what mammon was. So I figured, I just won't find out, and I'll be okay. Ignorance is bliss. But now that I'm pastoring, of course, I can't think that way. And no, you can't serve God, he says, and money. And money, again, represents all that money can buy. And the Pharisees, they were a part of a religious system in the first century that were organized in opposition to God, though their heritage was really rooted in God and in the temple and in the law and in the ceremonies and the feasts and the festivals, the sacrifices. They're the ones who said, we will not have this man rule over us. And who was this man? The Son of God. And listen to Jesus as he's talking to the Pharisees. They're sort of at the top of the heap spiritually, religiously, first century. It says they dearly loved their money and they scoffed at all this teaching. And he said, you like to look good in public, but God knows your evil hearts. What this world honors is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, all of that to say, we're not to love or give our heart to or set our affection on those things that are temporal, the stuff of this world. In fact, one of the most radical statements back in John's gospel is right in that section where God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You're familiar with it, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says that God didn't send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, why are people condemned then? He goes on. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than the light. That word for loved, it's the same word used here. And you know, because we've been studying 1 John, a lot of synonyms, truth and light and life. And well, here's what he's saying. In the same way that God so loved the world, sacrificially, practically, perfectly, men love darkness. Men love stuff. Men love disobedience. Men love the world. And he's saying, man, make sure that's not you. Then the second, all that's in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. It's not his creation, though, that we really have a problem with. It's our perversion of his creation. Here's why. God said everything he made was good. And as he describes all that's in the world, the areas that trip us up, the things that took Eve down, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Remember, she saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. That's the lust of the flesh. She took of its fruit and ate. So he's saying, watch out. That's how she fell. Satan hasn't really changed at all. When he tempts Jesus, he tempts him in the very same three areas. Jesus, of course, overcomes, and it was simple because he just said, hey, it is written. That's not going to happen because this is what's true. That's not going to happen because this is what the Lord's word says. This is what the fathers said. Well, lust of the flesh. I'll touch on just two quick areas. You can extend the list, and I encourage you to do so later. What about sex? It comes up a lot. It comes up in every letter in the New Testament because, well, it was a problem in the first century. And you'd think with all this progress, we'd be doing better, but it doesn't appear we are. But here's the thing. God made sex. That means sex is good. That means sex is pure. That means, and he says it, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's not sex that's the problem. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the inordinate desire for, well, listen, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those are outside of the parameters for which God created sex and where God can bless the sexual union. And so the lust of the flesh, often we're going to end up talking about sex because it's such a prevalent problem. But don't see sex as evil. See sex outside of marriage and with someone you're not married to. That's what God's condemning. And then there's food. And, you know, that's really more of a problem for more of us. Now, God made food and he gave us the ability to enjoy it. Some of us are enjoying it more than others. That becomes obvious to all. But here's the thing. Again, food, it's a perfectly legitimate enjoyment. He made it so that we could enjoy it, not just for nourishment, or he wouldn't have given us these taste buds and the sense of smell and even the delight of looking at things that just look good. But here's the problem. We, just like Israel, can get confused when it comes to the things that God provides. And when he was providing for them daily and miraculously in the wilderness, giving them manna from heaven, and this was amazing food. All the vitamins, all the minerals, all the protein, all the enzymes, everything you needed for health and vibrancy. You know what their response after a while was? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And I think we get just like that. And so he's saying, be careful. The lust of the flesh. Hey, Ecclesiastes 5:11 has this to say, and you can take it two ways. Probably both are true. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It can either mean more people will be around joining in, or if they're not, well, you're going to be adding some girth. But either way, he warns us about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That is just the desire for someone or something or more or different or, well, you know, it's all the vain imaginings of what we could have or might possess. Or Achan, he's back in the book of Joshua after their great victory at Jericho. And it was a major victory. They have their first great defeat. And it happens because, well, God had devoted everything in that city of Ai to destruction. But Achan and everything in Jericho to destruction. And anyway, this guy, Achan, he says when he finally gets busted, he says, I saw and I coveted and I took. And where did it start? It started with the eyes. He looked and he thought, not only, man, I'd love to have that, but he started thinking about how much that was worth and all of the things that it could buy or provide. And so again, God's provided all that's around us, not using his stuff that he has a problem with. It's coveting it and living for it or giving our hearts to it. So the lust of the flesh stumbles some, and the lust of the eyes others, and the pride of life, our accomplishments, our achievements, our position, our possessions. You know, it was Satan's pride that caused his fall. His heart was lifted up. We saw that that was a part of how he tripped up Eve. And so he says, stop loving the world, because love for the world is proof we don't love the Father. And secondly, all that's in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. And the third reason, the world is passing away and its lust with it. Already kind of touched on it. When we get to eternity, and if you're a believer in Jesus, you will be there in eternity. We'll be together and we'll be worshiping forever. And I don't understand all that'll be going on, but I know we'll have something to do, that those of us who've been faithful in the small will be given more. And so it's not going to be just sitting around on clouds playing harps, you know, or even these cool harps, but it's going to be something. And when we get there, we're not going to look back and say, well, I really miss my remote, or I really miss that big screen, or I really wish I... No, listen, the only thing that we'll be considering or concerned about then will be people, because that's all we can take with us. And that's the absolute truth. Then the fourth and final reason, those who walk in obedience to God, to his will, they will abide forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. So again, he's saying, stop loving the world. It's a command. It forces a decision. I have to respond. I can obey or I can disobey, but I can't get in between. I can't say, well, I'll think about it and make a decision later. He's saying, no, listen, you're either unconvinced and unconverted, or you are convinced and you are born again. And if that's the case, and I would be thinking that's most of us, enjoy the fellowship he's made possible, the freedom from sin and forgiveness when you do sin that's in Christ Jesus. Enjoy the fact that you know the truth and the truth has set you free. Enjoy being at peace with him and looking forward to his coming. Let's pray. Lord, we prepare our hearts now to share in communion, to remember you and that night where you took the bread and you took the cup and you forever changed those very ordinary elements, those daily experiences, to something extraordinary. And, well, Lord, we're going to consider and contemplate those realities. But right now, we pray you'd be moving on hearts. And I pray that, well, even as John wrote to encourage all, that every heart will be encouraged. And that, as John wrote, to exhort us, to make sure we're not giving our heart, setting our affection on the things that are temporal, but those things that are eternal, that our love would be of you and of one another and the world around us, Lord. I pray if there are any here who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the day. And if you've never said, Jesus, I know you are the Lord, be my Lord. I believe you are the Savior, be my Savior. I know that you died that there might be forgiveness, forgive me. If you believe but you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want you to do that today. Start with him. And if you've wandered away or rebelled or your heart has gone after the things of the world, come back. Repent. Turn back. Turn to the Lord and walk with him afresh. Anyone this hour, this service, especially if you want to give your life to the Lord for the first time, don't leave this place without doing so. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. If so, then we'll pray for you. God bless you, sister. Awesome. Anybody else here? You know these things are true. You know he died for you. You know that there's a better life. You're convinced. Act on it. Anybody else? Want to say, yes, yes, Lord, me too, right now. Give you my life for now and forever. I trust in you for now and forever. Maybe in the overflow, we can't see you, but the Lord can. Or maybe you're listening in or logged on. The Lord sees you. So pray these words aloud after me, you who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for showing me what you want from me is that I love you in return. I know you sent your son to die for sins, and I thank you. He died for mine. was buried and rose again. And I give my life because he gave his. Change me, Lord. Forgive me. Transform me. Be my God from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.